And so picking up in verse 1 of chapter 10, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Today we begin a new section in 2 Corinthians, and it's the concluding section of the book, the last four chapters. And the tone in the last four chapters of Corinthians changes quite dramatically from where we were in chapters 8 and 9, where Paul was talking about the fund relief for Jerusalem and generosity of grace. And because of this tone change, there are some who have argued that chapters 10 through 13 are the harsh chapter, or the harsh letter that Paul alluded to, that somehow just got stapled on to the end of 2 Corinthians. However, when we read the whole book together and we see the themes that are running throughout, there's no need to think this way. Instead, we notice the way that Paul is unpacking 2 Corinthians is he's written this letter as a defense of his ministry. The entire letter is a defense of his ministry. And then through the letter, he has inserted what I call theological parentheses, a parenthetical as he's defending his ministry. And then he wants to talk in chapter 3. He talks about covenant and the Holy Spirit, but he's also defending his ministry in that. And then he goes on in chapter 4 to talk about suffering. And he's defending his ministry there as he's talking about suffering. And then in chapter 5, he talks about death and reconciliation. And he's explaining theological terms to these people in Corinth. And he's doing so in almost a parenthetical way, but he's continuing his defense of himself. And then in chapter 6 and chapter 7, we get to the subject of repentance. And then in 8 and 9, the subject that we just finished up with, generosity. And now he's returning to the theme of defense of his ministry. And in verse 1, we see how important this is for Paul, because he draws in the Corinthians with a very personal, I, Paul, myself, entreat you. So he knows he's getting back on track to the main point of his letter, to get back to defense, but he wants them to see how important it is and personal. And whenever Paul describes himself as I, Paul, and even here, it's the one place in his letters that he includes not just I, Paul, but I, Paul, myself, he's making his point extremely emphasized, a strong emphasis. He does this in Galatians 5, 2, Ephesians 3, 1, Colossians 1, 23, Thessalonians 2, 8, and 2 Thessalonians 3, 17. He also does it in Philemon, verse 19. And here, the point that Paul is emphasizing is that his actions were not inconsistent, nor were they worldly. And he has to emphasize this because he's being accused with serious inconsistency. And in Corinth, at the end of the day, there were people that were saying, Paul is no different than you or I. Paul is a carnal Christian. He's walking in the flesh. He's just inconsistent. And we've already mentioned some of the other things that the Corinthians were saying about Paul. And in chapter 10 alone, Paul gives us four quotations which obviously come from the Corinthians. We're dealing with them. One of those is in verse 1 itself, where he says, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold when I'm away from you. And Paul is not quoting himself there. He's quoting, this is what the Corinthians had said about him. And as we see these four, as we're going to work our way through these four different things that the Corinthians were saying about Paul, we're going to start to see, as in Paul's defense of himself, that he's sketching a defense of Christianity itself and common attacks that come against Christians. But these attacks will be, no doubt, heightened when it comes to ministers. And if it's heightened when it comes to ministers, I can only imagine that it was multiplied maybe by 1,000 when it comes to an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because spiritual warfare works that way. Any warfare actually works that way. The closer you get to the front and the more valuable you are as a soldier, you're going to be a high target, a high ticket item. You're going to be on the hit list. You're going to be the one that the enemy is most eager to topple. And Paul was certainly one of those. Matthew Henry reminds us, he says, there was no place in which the apostle met with more opposition from a false apostle, false apostles, than at Corinth. He had many enemies there. And not any of the ministers of Christ should think it strange when they meet with perils or from enemies or from false brethren, because the beloved Paul himself did so. Though he was blameless and inoffensive in all his life, so condescending and useful to everyone, yet there were those who bore him ill will, who envied him, and did all they could to undermine him and lessen the interest and his reputation. And one of the greatest living preachers that I know, and who exudes nothing but humility and kindness, has said this. He said, I've had people spit on me, I've had people punch me, and I've actually had people try to remove me from the Christian ministry. You're not safe from attack by being a godly minister and by being somebody who is willing to sacrifice everything and be kind and gentle in service of the kingdom. You're actually more at danger. You're more at risk. But it's not just for ministers who have this opposition and this attack. It is all who seek to be Christ-like. When you set out to be conformed to the image of Christ, the greater Christ-likeness you have, the more spiritual attack and warfare that you're going to be under. And so as we learn from these attacks on Paul and his defense to grow up into Christ, what we're going to be seeing is that we'll have a kind of meek boldness about our life and a kind ferocity. And those things will indicate a Christ-likeness in our life. But they won't be very well understood by many people. And what will often be attacked with is inconsistency, like Paul is. And I find it almost humorous sometimes how the more I minister to people, the more I'm accused of both things, sometimes from the very same person. So I'll be attacked and accused of being legalistic, and then I'll be attacked and accused of being licentiate or antinomian on the other side. The one side just means that you take the commands of Scripture and you beat other people up with them. And then antinomian means that you just deny all the commands of Scripture and you kind of live a laissez-faire, easygoing kind of Christianity. And I get attacked with both of those things all the time. You can be attacked with being too serious a person, and then not serious enough. Oh, you Christians, you just take sin so seriously. Or the problem with your Christians is you're just too lighthearted. In our lives, as we seek to be Christ-like, we'll be attacked on both sides. And this happened to the Lord Jesus. And he said about the John the Baptist. You guys, you couldn't stand John the Baptist because he was so aesthetic and he was out in the desert and his diet was just way too hard. Honey and locusts, nobody likes that. So you didn't like him. But then here I come and I'm happy to go to parties with you and sit down and eat and drink. And you say, the guy's just a drunkard. Because grace will always seem too extreme to everybody else who doesn't want grace. And it'll seem extreme on both ends of the spectrum. And this is why Paul is being accused of inconsistency, and it's why we will be accused of inconsistency. But as we grow into Christ, what will begin to mark our life is a meek boldness and a kind ferocity. And so the first characteristic that I want to talk about with Christ-like Christians is that meek boldness. Now, what we see in verses 1 and 2 is Paul answering his accusers with the theology of the cross. You think that I'm humble when face-to-face with you, but bold when I'm away. But the reality is that my life is conformed to the cross of Jesus Christ. In Christianity, real power comes from these two terms that Paul uses, and that is meekness and gentleness of Christ. There's real power in that. God reveals through the cross what real power looks like. Divine power is revealed in the weakness of the cross, not in a kind of bombastic show of might. Because it's in the apparent defeat at the hands of evil powers and the corrupt earthly authorities that Jesus showed his divine power in the conquest of death and all the powers of evil. To the world, when Christ was on the cross, it looked like the weakest moment. But it was not the weakest moment. It was the greatest triumph. It was his decisive triumph. And it was shown through gentleness and meekness. It was shown through a sheep who was silent before his shearers went to the cross in gentleness and meekness. And so Christianity and Christian power is to be conceived in terms of the cross. And Christians, when we talk about divine power or even church or Christian power, it's always to be conceived of in terms of the cross. Power that's hidden in the form of weakness. God has chosen to reveal his strength to the world in this way to confound the wisdom of the wise. And what's interesting is that even a non-Christian does know that true power, real power, doesn't exhibit itself by being unfettered and free and kind of random. But real power is demonstrated through control and through a sense of being constrained and limited. Something that's out of control and something that's just unfettered, it might have a lot of power behind it, but something equally powerful but limited in its expression of that power is a greater power. It's gained the ability to control itself. And in that sense, we admire, and when we see that in other people, I know that you've probably experienced this with individual relationships, like a man who's a terror of a man. You notice that he's a terror of a man, because maybe he's 6'5 and 350 pounds of just incredible warrior strength or something, and he's the gentlest giant that you've ever known. You know what that's like. We talk about some of those guys that are big teddy bears. But then, interestingly, connected to a bear, and I want you to have this mind, this vision in your mind, we also know what it's like to respect actual bears, because mother bears are the most ferocious. And it's not male bears, it's mother bears. And keep that in your mind. But just this idea of a real power having control, strength, but not just raw strength, there's also control in it. And the Corinthians had misunderstood power because they assumed that spiritual power was analogous to human power. And they thought in order to understand what divine power is like, you simply need to magnify it to an infinite degree. And then they thought that the most powerful thing that you could think of was that was the same thing as divine power. But Paul, in preaching to these people, is saying, no, divine power is exactly the opposite. Divine power is all about showing strength through constraint and through weakness. There is a coming day when God will judge all the earth, the heaven and the earth, the living and the dead, and he will manifest the power of his justice on the day of judgment. But have you ever thought about this, that God is manifesting and he's showing his divine power every day by not judging, by holding back his wrath, by limiting and controlling his divine wrath, his divine justice. The ultimate expression of God's power is, however, and you probably already know this, it's the Sunday school answer, it's Christ on the cross, but think about the control that was happening there. Even those that were taunting him, he who saved others, let him save himself, and he could. He absolutely could come down from the cross when they were spitting on him and mocking on him. Come down from the cross if you're the king of the Jews. How much control does it take to not do that when you can? He could easily have come down off of the cross. Or like when Satan was tempting him, hey, jump off a cliff. The angels are going to take care of you. But Jesus showed his greatness, his great power in his meekness, in that he did not do those things. That he limited himself to showing his love and his grace and his humility. We see this control in the limiting of Christ in his incarnation when he took on the lowly form of a human, but not just any human, a helpless babe. But then on the cross, when the wrath of God was expended on God, on Christ himself, rather than on those who deserve it, you and I. That's when we see the greatest power of God in limiting. God could have and should have expended his wrath on all of us, but he limited it to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he stood in our place. And Christ himself controlled himself. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't want to submit to the cross because of the sorrow of it, and especially because of being rejected by the Father. But the greatness of Jesus' power is that he limited himself and then he controlled himself to submit to the will of the Father and go to the cross. Paul picks up this word that they used against him, which some translations have as timid, others have humble when face to face. And he uses it in his defense by connecting it to Jesus. And you see what he's doing is he's saying that you think that I'm timid? You think I'm humble? Well, let me improve that for you. I implore you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ himself. And by the humbleness that bound Satan, the same meekness that shattered the debt of sin that was against us. That's what I'm talking to you about. And you know what it's really funny when people begin to read the Bible and they interact with Christians, you often find out that people's impressions of people in the Bible and of church history is so opposite of what it actually is. So when people talk about Christ, we usually think about this kind of really fun-loving guy. He's probably super sweet, and his humbleness and his gentleness was just kind of a softness about him. And it turns out, when you read the scriptures, that Jesus was not incredibly soft. He was a gentle man, and he was meek, but he was also willing to be very harsh, to tell Satan, to tell Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He was willing to tell Herod that he was a sly fox and he wasn't going to do anything for him. Show up and he wouldn't even talk to him. He was willing to call the Pharisees, the leaders of the day. He was willing to call them blind and leaders of the blind. He's willing to answer back a direct question asked with him with a question instead. You want to ask me a question? Let me ask you a question. The authority of John the Baptist, where did he get it? And a lot of people, they don't have that vision of Jesus in their mind. They just have this really nice guy that's smiling all the time. And some pastors have pointed out that the person who talks about hell the most in the scriptures is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was gentle. He was meek. The other person that people have such a distorted view of is the Apostle Paul. And they think of Paul as being this really crazy person, and he's kind of like Mr. Spock mixed with Donald Trump. He's super logical, but he's also bombastic and crazy. And the Corinthians had opposed Paul because they thought he was actually the opposite of that. They thought, the Corinthians thought of Paul, that he was softy. He was a mousy kind of guy. He was too limp-wristed. He was just, he wouldn't really do anything in your presence. They accused him of hiding behind his letters. But Paul says, you think that I'm meek? Well, let me tell you, it's the meekness of Christ, the gentleness of Christ. And his gentleness overthrows and it tears down the enemy. The opponents of Paul in Corinth were Christian triumphalists. They didn't see the theology of the cross. They saw only the power that makes sense to the flesh. And there's many people today that are Christian triumphalists, or like what Martin Luther calls theologians of glory. And a theologian of glory is the type of person that they're really good with name it and claim it kind of things. Really good with your life. If you're a Christian and you're struggling with something, something's wrong because you've got the power of the Holy Spirit in you. So you shouldn't struggle. And if you pray and it doesn't come to pass, it's only because you didn't have enough faith. Because God would never want you to be suffering or never want you to be hurting. And after you become a Christian, basically your life should just be a breeze. It should just be like smooth sailing all the way through. And they value Christian strength based on how easy your life is and how good things are happening to you. And for somebody like that, a Christian triumphalist, Paul is the worst of the worst apostles because his life was miserable, because everything happened to him. He was a train wreck of a life. And that was the demonstration of God's power in his life. God explicitly says that to Paul. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And we're to answer this kind of Christian triumphalism. We need to take things here in Corinthians very seriously and to see that we live under the cross. And Luther is very helpful here because he says the cross alone is our theology. Just like the Apostle Paul, I determined to know nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified. And Paul didn't mean by that he didn't recognize that Jesus rose from the dead. That was a huge part of his theology. But what he's saying is that everything begins with those two ideas. Christ in his person, the cross in his work. Christ in his great riches, the cross in the poverty that he took on for your sake. And our life is that same kind of formula. As Christians, our ministry to other people, it is a meek boldness. Paul, and like us, we are to model our life after the Lord Jesus Christ, who was eager to be gentle, but willing to be severe. Now, the Corinthians accused Paul of hiding behind his letters, thinking that when he wrote, he was just bombastic, but when he was face-to-face, he was weak. But really, Paul was just like Jesus. Isaiah 42 describes the servant that Jesus would be, and that's that beautiful passage where it's, my servant will not smother a smoldering wick, or he will not break a bruised reed, but he's gentle. The Lord Jesus Christ was like that with those who needed to be pushed in their unrighteousness and in their rebellion against God, he was willing to stand up and be severe with them. But to those who were bruised reeds and smoldering flaxes, the Lord Jesus Christ nurtured them and held them and was not willing for them to suffer so that they would be snuffed out. Paul was eager also to be gentle. He did not want to come to Corinth with his guns blazing. And I want you to listen to what Calvin says here. He says, severity, it is true, I acknowledge, sometimes necessary, but we must always set out with gentleness and persevere in it. So long as the hearer shows himself tractable, severity must be the last resource. We must, says Paul, try all other methods before having recourse to rigor. I would even go further and say, let us never be rigorous unless we are forced to it. This is the attitude that Paul had, and it really is a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a eagerness to be gentle, but a willingness to be severe if we have to be, if we're called upon or forced to it. But severity, you notice, must be the last resort. And there are many Christians today, especially when we get very hopped up on an idea that we have as being true, that we fight the opposite way around. We think severity comes first, and then we can be gentle to people afterwards. So I've got this idea. I know that it's true. I've seen it in the Bible, and I've got five other theologians that agree with me. Therefore, if you don't agree with me, I'm just going to mow you right over like a piece of grass that needed to be cut. And if you get offended, that's your fault because you don't know the truth. It's right there. Why didn't you read it? Right? How many times do we do that? We often do that. We sometimes do that more ferociously and more tenaciously with the people that we love the most and the people that are closest to us. But Paul desperately loved the Corinthians. He was very close to them. And the Corinthians, as I pointed out throughout our preaching through this letter, they were really, really messed up Corinthians. They had their doctrine wrong. And Paul did have to admonish them, but he was so hesitant to bring severity. He was so willing to be eager first. And the description of Paul in the critics in verse 1 there, that he was humble when he was in their presence, that was of the Corinthians saying that, and these individuals were saying that Paul behaved just like a carnal Christian. But he sent these forceful letters to him, especially his severe letter. But when he was with him, he was less aggressive. And I've seen this growing as a kind of characteristic now that we have social media and the internet. There's this interchange with people that you don't really know or have connection with. You're always, you're just a screen away from them, but you don't have a personal interaction. And so I've seen really kind, lighthearted people blow up on Facebook or blow up on some social media thing because they don't have to meet you face to face. But that was not what Paul was doing. When he was writing his letters, he wasn't just taking refuge in the fact that he was distant from the people. His meekness was the mercifulness of the gospel, and his gentleness was the gentleness of Christ. And these were characteristics of Christ rather than personal timidity. And Paul did not want to have to be critical when he arrived in Corinth, but he was willing to be if necessary. And Calvin goes on to say that, in fact, if you're unwilling to be severe when it's called upon, then it's not gentle that you're being, but cowardice. He says, so far as in our power, we must draw men rather than drive them. And so when the mildness has no effect in dealing with those that are stern and refractory, then rigor must of necessity be resorted to. Otherwise, it will not be moderation or even evenness of temper, but it's criminal cowardice. Criminal cowardice. And you can go to lots of churches these days who are very nice. They're wonderful churches. They're very nice, but they refuse to practice church discipline. They refuse to actually practice the rigor that's necessary when push does come to shove. When sin enters and the characteristic of Christ-likeness that must be exhibited is his bold gentleness or gentle boldness. You know, there are mean people in the church these days who fancy themselves courageous. The people I just talked about that mow other people down, usually they think that they're great Christians. They think, I'm standing up for the church, the truth. And the church needs people like that. But they're really just deceiving themselves. They're just jerks. And there are jerks that are Christians, believe it or not. But then there are also really, really nice people in the church who are just cowards. They're not jerks. They're nice. But they're also cowards. They won't speak the truth in love with a gentle boldness. They won't even do that because they're afraid. We need the gentle boldness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the second characteristic is a ferocious kindness, and it seems similar to the first, but it's the other side of the coin. Paul was willing to be severe, but he was much more eager to be gentle. But then he goes on and he starts talking about spiritual warfare. He talks about weapons and the pulling down of strongholds and all this military imagery. There he's not talking about not smothering a smoldering flax, but there he's talking about going out to battle and doing work. And this ferocious kind of kindness, I think the first thing I want to say here is that we have to recognize that the Christian life is a battlefield. It's a warfare. And much of our struggle in our Christianity happens, or at least it becomes worse, because we have the wrong expectations. We don't expect to be at war. We don't expect to struggle. We expect the Christian life to be much more like a vacation than a battlefield. And so we get lazy, and then we're surprised by the difficulties of our life. But Christian life is a warfare, spiritual battle. We read it in Galatians chapter 5. We read it in our confession from the Westminster Confession of Faith and Sanctification. The flesh is at war with the spirit. But the difference is that as a warfare and as a battlefield, the weapons that we wield are not the weapons of the flesh. Even though Paul is being accused of wielding these weapons, that's not the arsenal for the Christian. And so to answer the charge that we get from the world, we look at what those weapons are, and I explain them to the kids. So we're talking about faith and peace and salvation, the sword of the Spirit, helmet of salvation. But in other words, the principal weapon that we wield is the Word of God and the gospel. And most of all, it's the gospel preaching. Now, Paul uses three classic battle plan analogies to talk about how he goes to war. And they're destroying strongholds, taking prisoners, and then punishing rebels. That's what you do in war. You go in and you tackle down the big stronghold that's in your way. You take down the fortress. But once you topple the fortress, then you take prisoners. And after you take prisoners, then you start punishing the disobedient. And that's just a warfare tactic. But then Paul uses that to talk about what he is doing in his Christian ministry. And it's helpful for us here to notice that he explains for us what it means to demolish strongholds. It is a metaphor for a siege, that he's saying that the false teachers have set up these big strongholds and they need to be toppled down. And some people have mistakenly thought that Paul here is talking about demonic powers and satanic strongholds as a kind of satanic thing. And demonic influence might be at play here, but he goes on to define himself as destroying arguments, toppling arguments. So it very much has something to do with the way that people think, their worldviews. And he's saying that some of the Corinthians didn't like Paul because they thought he didn't measure up, and they wanted him to wow them with his speeches and to move them with his ability to manipulate the people, but Paul didn't take that approach. And so instead of sophisticated language and a kind of manipulation, like you can do with passive-aggressive, or there are all kinds of language tools that you can get a couple of people to do what you want to do, Paul is saying it's through the open statement of the truth. Notice he's bringing up all these themes that he's been talking about through 2 Corinthians all along. And his demolishing of arguments comes from the gospel itself, not the gospel plus reason. The Corinthians were unhappy with certain aspects of Paul's preaching because they thought it was embarrassing, and because they thought that reason was the great key to understanding humanity. They wanted Paul to get on this almost maybe even a psychological level, if it makes sense and to our reason. But what did Paul tell them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He said, the cross is foolishness to men. It's the folly of the cross that does this. And it's through the preaching of the cross that we topple arguments. Others have put up strongholds. Some put up the stronghold of reason or rationality. Others put up the stronghold of experience. And some have put up the stronghold of tradition. And the word that Paul uses here for arguments is reckonings. Their rationality. But it really means every absurd claim to know better than God. There are always people that are going to come along and say, I know better than God. There's got to be a better way than what the Bible says. Because it just makes more sense. If we do it this way, if God doesn't have to die, if you could just figure out this kind of salvation through this new thing, there's all kinds of reckonings, reasonings. And there is one thing which topples those reckonings. There's only one that pulls down the strongholds. It's the preaching of the cross, which is foolishness and a stumbling block to man. But it's not foolishness in the sense that people can't understand it. And it's not a stumbling block in the sense that people don't understand what's going on when they trip over it. It's foolishness because natural man doesn't want to go with the cross. They know that it's the answer. They know that it's the truth. But they want an alternate reckoning. They've built a stronghold. They've made a fortress. And in many cases, the fortress can look extremely beautiful. It can look really well put together. It's a good fortress. The bricks are all put in place, especially those ones that use rationality. They can use logic. They can take you to John 1 and they can say, look, it says in the beginning was the Logos. That means logic. And in the beginning was the logic. That means God just wants us to use logic. And we can save ourselves through good learning. And as long as we submit ourselves to a kind of sense of humility and God-likeness, our logic will save us. If we're true to the world around us and use our logic properly, isn't that salvation? That's a nice-looking building. The cross is the thing that topples it. So Paul uses this metaphor for toppling the reasonings of the unbeliever. And this part of spiritual warfare is breaking through the objections that people raise in opposition to Christ. Now, immature Christians set out to destroy people. They always set out to destroy people. They like to go to debates, and I want to hear you just be. I want to hear this guy get devoured, and just topple this person. But mature Christians topple arguments. They don't topple the person. They topple the argument. Mature Christians destroy arguments, and Paul is gentle and meek. Remember, he's a humble man, and he's not on a war path with words. And so, as you meet people in your life who have erected strongholds, they've built these beautiful towers that need to be toppled. Remember that you're not toppling the person. You're toppling the argument. Toppling the rationality. Well, the second thing, taking prisoners. Destroying strongholds doesn't seem to win the battle completely. That's where you're toppling that false argument. But then there's a taking prisoner for Christ. And what Paul means here is thinking our thoughts after God, renewing our minds. It means starting with God and His revelation instead of ourself. And so once you've toppled the idea that rationality or tradition or experience is this great stronghold, well, then don't replace it with another kind of rationality or another kind of experience or another tradition that simply has Christian tacked on to it or stapled to it. You have to take the prisoner, take every thought captive to Christ. That's the prison that you have to, prisoners that you have to take, your thoughts. And as an apologist or as somebody who's presenting the gospel, the greatest temptation for us is going to be to fight fire with fire. It's going to be using the weapons of this world instead of the weapons of the cross. Growing into maturity in Christ, having the mind of Christ more and more, means what the battle cry of the Reformation was, semper reformanda. Means constantly maturing, having the mind of Christ. It doesn't mean being wishy-washy or unstable or inconsistent. And Paul, who is being accused of inconsistency, is actually exposing that in reality his enemies were really one-dimensional. And I don't have a whole lot of time to unpack this, but I can see some confusion in the crowd. So just really quickly, the immature Christian is going to assume that everything needs to be black and white, one-dimensional. In Christ, as I'm unpacking this, and you think about Christ's boldness and his severeness when he needs to be, but his gentleness most times, people can't handle that. They want it to be one way or the other. Why can't Jesus just always be nice? Why can't Paul just be always logical? If I could easily compartmentalize these things. But that's a problem with much of our thinking is one-dimensional. As we grow in Christ, we begin to see that things are very multidimensional. And there's a nuance to them. And no wonder we get accused of being guilty of both the extremes of two sides of an argument. No wonder I get accused of being legalistic and antinomian almost on the same day, at the same time, sometimes by the same person. Because Christianity is multidimensional. It doesn't fit down into single individual boxes so easily. Well, and this last thing about punishing rebels, I'm not going to talk much about that. I'll just reference you back to chapter 7. Remember that Paul had said that he was glad that they received his word. Titus brought back word that they did exercise church discipline. They began to exercise repentance. And that's what he's talking about there. It's tricky to interpret because it almost sounds like Paul is saying that once you guys are fully obedient, then I'm going to start disciplining you. and that's like saying, as soon as my child cleans the room, then I'll spank them. And that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying, I'm going to bring the severity once you're conforming. Rather, he's saying that you'll see and understand how punishing every disobedience is part of the gospel and part of the gentleness of Christ once the full obedience is there. And you're already on that path. You've begun the work of repentance. So reference back to chapter 7 to understand that fully, obedience and repentance. Now, what's the key here? The full understanding of all that's going on here, why Paul seems inconsistent, why sometimes we seem inconsistent, is simply this. It's the desperation and it's the power of true, unadulterated love. In your life, where you see true, unadulterated love is in some shade. It's a little bit reflected in relationships like a father has with his daughter when he's giving her away at the wedding. And that father would fight tooth and nail with anybody who that would seek to destroy the purity of his daughter. That father would be ferocious if anything would attack his daughter. Father's probably also a bubbling mess, too. Full of gentleness and kindness at the same time. If you want to look at Paul saying this very thing, it's in the next chapter, verse 2 of chapter 11. He says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And what Paul is saying is, I am your spiritual father. And you're like a daughter to me. I will protect you, and I will also lavish kindness and love on you. Spurgeon has a great way of explaining it. He says that what we see here in these verses is a minister of the gospel of peace going forth to war. And at first sight, we wonder how a meek and gentle Paul should seek to be warring and talk about pulling down strongholds and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience. And then the surprise gets all the greater because he's going forth to war in the church. He's a shepherd entering a fold with a sword. It seems like a very strange picture. One wouldn't be so marveling if they saw him carrying the sword out to the outside world. But on this occasion, it's within the church of Corinth that he's about to commence a campaign. But then the wonder ceases. It all makes sense because we find that this shepherd is fighting with the grievous wolves. And even in the conflict, he declares that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. And that's what you want in a gospel presentation. That's what you want in gospel ministers. You want them to be gentle shepherds, but you want them to have a ferocious action with their sword to cut down all those wolves, to take them out as much as they can. Brothers and sisters, true Christ-likeness will look paradoxical. It will look weird sometimes. But it's powerful because of the love of God.